Exodus chapter 20. Which is the record of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments from the mouth of God. This morning we'll consider the fourth commandment. We'll read from verse 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen. So remember the Sabbath. It would be wonderful if we could come to this commandment and, as we treat the other commandments, just launch straight into how are we to keep the Sabbath. The Lord set the Sabbath before us. How shall we keep it? And that we can spend time, first of all, just looking at that. But unfortunately, this commandment, as I'm sure most of you will know, is controversial in that many deny that it even applies to us, and there's much controversy also over which day is the Sabbath day. So before we can even really come and consider how would the Lord have us keep the Sabbath and what does it mean, we have to ask, we have to consider those things. First, to see from Scripture that the Sabbath is a permanent ordinance. The Sabbath is a permanent ordinance. You see that firstly in the content of the fourth commandment. The content of the fourth commandment shows us that the Sabbath is a permanent ordinance. Verse 8, just at the very beginning of the commandment, remember the Sabbath day. This is not the institution of the Sabbath here. There is a hearkening back to when it was first set up. It's not the first, the Sabbath wasn't instituted for Israel at Mount Sinai. It was earlier, refers back to earlier. We see that also if we would read through Exodus 16, before the law was given at Mount Sinai. Manna is given to the children of Israel, and the way that they were to take up that manna on the 6 days of the week and not on the seventh is because of the Sabbath. Now, the Lord just speaks of the Sabbath to Israel. He doesn't institute it then either. He just says, this is what you must do because the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So where is it going back to? Again, in the fourth commandment, it tells us, verse 11, what is the reason? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. They were to remember back to the beginning, back to the creation of God. There in Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3, we read, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. As I've been preaching through Genesis in deep lead, we had a sermon on these verses, and that is available if you would want to to listen to that. There is obviously overlap with the fourth commandment in the sermon today, but there we looked more at the reasons God gave in instituting the Sabbath. But there are basically, there's one reason and there's three reasons. And the reason is, if we think of it as one reason, is God's example. This is what God has done. And so we have to imitate him in that. Why must we labour 6 days but not work on the Sabbath, sanctify the Sabbath? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. But also, we can break that down into three. First, seeing indeed God's example, that God created us in his image. And so when we see God doing something that we can do, I mean, we see God creating the universe in 6 days. We can't do that, so we can't imitate him in doing that. But when we see God doing something that we can do, working 6 days and resting on the seventh, we are to imitate him in that. And to remember that in God's example, just as God didn't need 6 days to create the universe, he could have spoken it in one word. He took 6 days for us, and he rested the Sabbath day for us. God's example. But also, on top of God's example, God's blessing. Wherefore, God blessed the Sabbath day. God's example is enough for us. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But God further blessed the Sabbath day. He put his mark of approval upon it. It was a day set aside. Well, we'll come to the set aside in the Halloween, but it was a day blessed. And if God has blessed something, it is blessed. And so, as a reason for us, if God says this is a blessing, then we should be seeking that. We should be seeking that blessing. And thirdly, God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God hallowed. He set it apart. It was holy from the other days of the week. Every day belongs to God. The whole week is his. Everything belongs to him. But he hallowed. He set apart. He sanctified that day. And that means, firstly, that it belongs to him in a particular way. It was set apart by him, and so it's his. In the fourth commandment here it says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Often in Scripture, the Lord says, when he's speaking to his people, he speaks of my Sabbaths. Don't keep my Sabbaths. Don't profane my Sabbaths. He's claimed that day for himself in a particular way. It's his, but it's set apart by him, but also set apart for him. He has set it apart. It belongs to him. And it's set apart for him. The day that is holy to God, we must seek to keep holy for him. It is not for us, first of all, but for him. There is a sense it is for us. The Scriptures teach that, we'll come to that. But it is for God. So the content of the fourth commandment shows its permanence, because it goes back to creation. But also the context of the fourth commandment shows its permanence, because the fourth commandment is one of the Ten Commandments. And that it is shows that the fourth commandment is permanent. It's abiding. It's for all men for all times. I'm not going to go over all that we considered together in the first sermon in this series on the law, when we looked at how the Bible teaches the distinction within the law of God between the things which are permanent and apply to all men for all time and the things which are temporal. Often we speak of the moral law and the ones which were temporal given to Israel, the ceremonial and the judicial laws. The Ten Commandments, we have to see, belong together. Ten Commandments belong together. They're set apart together. They were spoken directly by God to Israel at Sinai, in contrast to all the other laws that God gave Israel. We see that contrast just in the beginning of this chapter and the next, chapter 20 of Exodus. And God spake all these words, saying, this is after the thunder and lightning and the fearsome noise, and that the people of Israel were terrified. Then chapter 21, when the Lord, then it says, now these are the judgments, the Lord speaking to Moses, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. There's a contrast between the word that God spoke directly from Mount Sinai to Israel and what he gave through his servant Moses. The Ten Commandments are said to be written by the finger of God upon the tables of stone. Moses wrote the other commandments as God's word. But there's a distinction there. In Deuteronomy 4, there's one place this is also made clear, verse 12-14, and the Lord spake, and Moses speaking to Israel before they cross over the Jordan, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. There's a distinction made within the law of God. Israel were to obey all that God spoke to them, which was for them. But God set apart the Ten Commandments within his law as especially spoken by him, written by him, as the sum of the covenant and the foundation of all of Israel's laws. They're called here in Deuteronomy, where we read, he declared unto you his covenant. What did he declare? The Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments belong together, according to Scripture. And then secondly, the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. Basically, the Ten Commandments stand or fall together. They stand or fall together. At the beginning, God, in creating Adam in his image, Adam and Eve in his image, he wrote upon their hearts his law. His law, which was a transcript, a pattern of his character. He put that on them, because they were created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15 says that this law, which isn't the ceremonial laws or even the judicial laws given to Israel, but the laws whereby men know in their hearts what is right and wrong, it's written on their hearts. And that's what they'll be judged by. And this is what we call the law of nature, the law of creation, the moral law of God. It is written on every man, every woman, every boy and girl's heart. It's their conscience God has given to them. And that is what the Ten Commandments sum up. How do we know? Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 37-40, he's asked what, which is the great commandment. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything summed up. Love God, love your neighbour. But then, how do we understand that? Well, Jesus, numbers of times, he explains God's law by referring to the Ten Commandments, and so do his apostles. I'm just going to read from Paul in Romans 13. It's one example. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. James refers to, again, he lists some of the Ten Commandments. He refers to this law of God as the perfect law of liberty, the royal law, summed up as love thy neighbour as thyself. Ten Commandments stand or fall together, and they stand. Jesus and his apostles established them as applying to us as Christians, and they apply to us, they apply to all men as God's law, his will for us to live by. It's a simple reasoning in a way as we consider the fourth commandment within the Ten Commandments. We could say that all men understand the other nine commandments to be moral. There's no one who's saying, well, this one, number six, the sixth commandment has passed away, or is not moral, that's not binding, we're allowed to kill whoever we want. They understand the other nine commandments as moral. We've seen that the scriptures then prove the Ten Commandments to belong together. We can't separate them, in the Old Testament or the New. Therefore, the fourth commandment is moral as well. The Sabbath is an abiding commandment upon us. As we consider the permanence of the Sabbath, we should see that Jesus, in his teaching, well, the New Testament confirms the permanence of the Sabbath ordinance. Firstly, in that Jesus, the teaching of Christ upholds the continuing Sabbath. It's not enough for us just to have Jesus' example in this. Because Jesus also kept all the sacrifices. He was circumcised, he ate all the foods and didn't eat the foods that God had commanded Israel not to eat. So Jesus' example alone isn't enough. But if Jesus himself taught that the fourth commandment was not just ceremonial but moral, then his example is for us, his perfect example, and his much teaching around the Sabbath day, how to keep it. And he did. Mark 2, verse 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus, too, is referring back to the beginning. He's referring back to the creation, when God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. Which came first, the sixth day or the seventh? God made Adam and Eve, and then he rested. So Jesus, as he does for marriage, refers back to creation, to the ordinance then, in defining its purpose, its use. And we see from Jesus' teaching that God ordained the Sabbath to be a blessing for man. He didn't create man to be a slave to the Sabbath. But also we see that he made the Sabbath not just for Israel, but for man, meaning mankind. Adam was not an Israelite. He was the man. We all come from Adam, and God gave the Sabbath to him and set it before him. Also that Jesus claims ownership of the Sabbath as the Son of Man. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Not just as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as the God-man, as the second Adam, the Redeemer. Sabbath belongs to him. And so he said, in contrast to the Pharisees, I have the authority to rightly define its use, its purpose. And we can ask, as we consider Jesus' teaching about the Sabbath, so often, if the Sabbath were only a ceremony soon to be abolished, if it was just a ceremony, if it went along, if the whole of the fourth commandment went along with the sacrifices and circumcision and the food laws and the clean and unclean laws, why did Jesus emphasize it so much? And also, why is there so much of it in the Gospels, which are recorded after Jesus' resurrection for our instruction? The Gospels and the Scriptures are not just a history book for us to know what happened. They're given for our instruction. The Sabbath is for us. But as we think of the New Testament, then we should see also that the apostolic teaching doesn't annul the Sabbath day. We read from Hebrews chapter 4. That is not a passage that directly, explicitly says there is a Sabbath for us to keep each week. But what we do see here is that the rest, which was promised, shown by God after the creation, which was held out before the people of Israel in the land of Canaan, which was held out before them again by David in the Psalm, a rest, the presence of God, is still held out before us. Now in the Lord Jesus, we which have believed do enter into rest, as he says. But then in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4, when Paul's working through the argument and showing from the Scriptures that there still is a rest for us, it says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now maybe in your margin of the Authorised Version, you've got a note there from the translators which says, or keeping of a Sabbath. The word for rest there is different from throughout the whole chapter. It's the word to do with a Sabbath rest. So I'm not saying that this verse, some make that case, I'm not saying this verse establishes a continuing Sabbath. I think that's made in the rest of Scripture. But that the Sabbath rest is fulfilled by Christ. That is the rest held out before us in the salvation that Jesus offers. And so the Sabbath, for the Sabbath to continue, would only be proper and symbolizing that rest that Jesus holds out before us. And it would be a taste of that. But also with all this background, we have a biblical context now to understand passages in Paul, in the Scriptures from Romans 14, Galatians 4 and Colossians 2, which some use to say, well, no, the Sabbath is abolished, it's just a ceremony. We'll only now look at Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, because that passage explicitly mentions the Sabbath. Paul says there, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. Here is mentioned the Sabbath and Sabbath days, along with all the other ceremonies, some of which we've looked at in previous sermons, the food laws, the feasts, the calendar that God gave to Israel, which Lord willing we'll consider in another sermon also. And it's mentioned, the Sabbath days or Sabbaths, as part of what Jesus has done away with. The ordinances that Christ has abolished. The things which were just a shadow of the reality, the things which were going to be fulfilled in Christ, the rudiments, the first principles. So is the fourth commandment abolished? I don't believe that this, on the basis of this one verse, in the face of all that we've read considered in the scriptures that that can be so. Because of the foundation in creation, the fourth commandment in the midst of the Ten Commandments is God's moral law, Jesus' teaching. That cannot be the case. But otherwise the rest of the Bible's teaching is nullified. How do we understand it then? I think there are two things we should understand of it. First, that for Israel, there were many ceremonial things added to the Sabbath. Extra sacrifices, extra Sabbaths throughout the year, on top of the 52. Sabbath years, every 7 years, and the Jubilee every 49. These things were all given to Israel. They were not there at creation. They're not mentioned in the fourth commandment. But that is part of what came to be under the Sabbath for them. And so we would see the Holy Spirit here referring to the ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath. But also, and that's also in light of what we'll consider in terms of the day, that now that Christ has come, the seventh day part of the Sabbath has become a shadow. It wasn't. It was there from the creation. The sacrifices were also there from directly after the creation. Circumcision was there from well before Moses. So it's not just about Israel, but it's about what changes Jesus brought. I think we'll see that next. That leads into, as we've seen, the permanence of the Sabbath ordinance, but to consider that the Sabbath day has changed. The Sabbath ordinance is permanent. But which day is it? Which day is it? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, here's a summary of the scriptures. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath. And the first day of the week, ever since, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. And we could add, as the Westminster Confession says, which is in Scripture called the Lord's Day. So has the day changed? And why? There can only be one right answer. If there is a Sabbath that continues, it belongs to God. And so it's not just some vague principle that we have to rest sometimes, even once a week, whenever we might choose. God hasn't left it to us as individuals, even to churches or to Christendom, to the church as a whole, to establish a day together. It has to come from God's word. It has to be God. The Sabbath belongs to him. There is no explicit command changing the Sabbath day. I believe that this is the good and necessary consequence of the teaching of Scripture. What do I mean by that? I mean, as the Westminster Confession says about the Word of God and how it is a rule for our lives. In chapter 1, Article 6, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." This is just to say what 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. Not just the epistles, not just the explicit commands, all Scripture is our rule of faith and life, including principles that we see as the Lord teaches us through the Scriptures, examples that are approved in their context and by the teaching of other Scriptures. So let us consider this. Firstly, to see to understand that the fourth commandment is primarily about the Sabbath, not about the seventh day. The command is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is the emphasis, clearly from the beginning of the world, at least to the resurrection of Christ. The Sabbath was the seventh day. See that in Genesis 2, in Exodus 20. But the emphasis, the priority, is on the rest, which is what Sabbath means, not on the day, on the order, on the proportion, one in seven, rather than the actual day. We can see that also, secondly, in that under the Old Testament law, there were many non-seventh-day Sabbaths. So at the essence, so seventhness or seventh-dayness is not at the essence of Sabbath, because the Lord appointed many Sabbaths in Israel. At the beginning and ending of certain feasts, certain days were declared Sabbaths. New moons were kept as Sabbaths, new moon celebrations. The Day of Atonement is called a Sabbath of rest. It's the tenth day of the seventh month. So under Old Testament law, there were many non-seventh-day Sabbaths. Then as we come to the New Testament, the New Testament shows the apostolic church meeting and worshipping on the first day. Acts 20, verse 7, where it says, it's in Troas, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. The verse before, we're told that Paul and his companions were in Troas for 7 days. They were there for a whole week. Which day is notice made of? Which day did they choose to gather to break bread? Which seemed to be a reference to the Lord's Supper and for the preaching of God's word. On the first day of the week. They waited until then, and then he left the next day. And also, in not only do we see an example of this, but there's also a command regarding the first day. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, where Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by himself in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. On the first day, Paul gives a command regarding what they were doing on the first day. We're looking at least 20 years after Jesus' resurrection here, in both cases. He's talking about what they are there on the first day, and he's saying, while you're there, lay aside money, so that when I come, I don't have to gather it all up. This, in the context of Corinthians, is when they met as the church to do all that 1 Corinthians 11 to 14 speaks of. The word and the sacraments, prayer and singing and the worship of God. So the custom is implied here and in Acts, but also commanded. There's command made about it. It was to be regular. When the New Testament identifies the day on which the post-resurrection church meets to worship as the first day, we never see the Christian church in the New Testament gathering as the Christian church on the Sabbath, on the seventh day Sabbath. In Acts, in the context of the Jewish synagogues, it does refer, particularly in chapters 13 to 18, a number of times, to the Sabbath, the reference being, as I said, to the Jewish synagogues, and particularly to Paul going there to preach the gospel to to the Jews. But it's not the Christian church that we see there worshipping. It is Paul going there. And we should see this as we see him even partaking in some of the temple activities in Acts, becoming a Jew to the Jews, that he might gain them. So the apostles are meeting and the church on the first day of the week. We have to ask, on what authority did they do that? What authority did they do that? Because the apostles had no authority to add to or to change the law of God. So they had no authority to, if the seventh day remained as the Sabbath, which was the day through the Old Testament when the people of God would gather together in holy convocations to worship God. The apostles had no authority to add another day on top of that, just because they wanted to. Neither had they the authority to set up another day instead, because they didn't want to be associated with the Jews. The apostles were only Christ's servants, his ambassadors. All their authority was delegated. It was from him. They emphasise this often in their letters. They were so careful to keep Christ's traditions. Regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." That is tradition, the thing which has been passed on and has been which has been handed on. What he received of the Lord, that I delivered to you. 1 Corinthians 14:39, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So careful to point back to the Lord Jesus for authority. And then again and again through the epistles to Timothy, also to Titus, this emphasis on keeping that which has been entrusted to them. Not to be innovators, not to make up new things, but to hold on to what you've received. 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words." It's no original. Timothy's not allowed to make up, even as a minister, as an evangelist, to make up doctrine. Is to hold on to what he's received. So why were the apostles practicing first day worship and commanding first day worship? What are approved examples? These are not examples of sin, but we see the Lord's blessing there. They were acting with Jesus' authority. And we see that in the last reference to this day in the New Testament, in Revelation 1:10, where the Apostle John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If we were in the Old Testament and we asked which day is the Lord's day, we would immediately think of the seventh day. So why isn't this just a reference to the seventh day? Because John, numbers of times in his gospel, just speaks of the Sabbath. He doesn't speak of the Lord's day. Why would he not speak of it here and make it clear? And this is just before he himself, this great voice he hears, is the voice of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. He is going to be meeting with him on his day. It's a different day. The day which belongs to Christ, the Son of Man, the risen Son of Man, the day which he claims as his. The authority for the change of day from the seventh day to the first day is in Christ. And the reason is his resurrection. Sabbath day changed at Jesus' resurrection. In each gospel, as we read them individually and together, it's clear that Jesus' body lay in the tomb for all of the seventh day. And on the first day he rose again. On the first day, early in the morning, before the sun rose, his victory over death was complete. The devil was defeated. He was accepted with the Father. Our salvation was sealed. Here is the Saviour. He is no longer dead, but alive, and so he can save us. This is his day. Even as I say that the Lord's Day is the first day, there are those who would say that the Sabbath is still the seventh day. Many of them, maybe all of them, I don't know, deny that Jesus did rise on the first day. So I just want to briefly look at a couple of parts in the Gospels just so we can see the Bible. Whatever people try and play around with the Greek words, it's very clear, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that Jesus rose on the first day of the week when the Sabbath was passed. Mark 16, verse 1 and 2, and then verse 9. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Siloam, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So from those verses we could say, it could be said, well, we don't know when Jesus rose there. We just know that when the women came, the Sabbath was past then, and it was early in the morning. But if we look in verse 9, it says, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. John 20, verse 1, says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So there are 2 points just from those verses. First, the Sabbath was passed, it was finished. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But also, and because this is a controversial point, those often who would advocate the seventh day is the continuing Sabbath, will insist on following a Jewish tradition that it is from 6 p.m. the evening before to 6 p.m. on the Saturday. But we see here that Jesus rose, that the Sabbath was passed. He rose on the first day, and that first day had begun before the sun rose, while it was dark. He didn't rise in the evening. He rose between midnight and dawn. So the first day is the Lord's Day, and whatever the Jewish traditions might have been or be, the Sabbath was not from evening to evening. The first day began that morning in the dark. That Sabbath did not end at sunrise. Otherwise, Jesus' resurrection would not have been very early on the first day, but midway through that first day, if the days were calculated that way. See that also in Luke 24, through the chapter, in verse 7. The angel said to the disciples, or to the women who came to the tomb, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So Jesus was going to rise on the third day. Verse 21, when these two disciples are walking to Emmaus, speaking to the Lord Jesus, not knowing that it was him, they said, but we trusted that it had been him, he, which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So the day on which they were walking with Jesus down the road, as it was getting towards evening, was the day on which he rose, and it was the third day. So he hadn't risen the day before on the Sabbath. He'd risen on that day, on the seventh day Sabbath. He'd risen on that day on the third day. And then the Lord Jesus, when he's speaking to the disciples on that same day, after dark, because when the two disciples were in Emmaus, they came to Emmaus, it was almost evening, they stopped and they were talking, getting the meal ready, then Jesus showed himself to him, they realised it was Jesus and they headed all the way, it's 8 miles, so if they walked it was 2 hours, if they ran it might have been an hour, it was dark. If the day went from evening to evening, that day was over, so it would have been the second day already, but it wasn't, because Jesus appeared to them on that first day of the week, as John 20 says, when we compare that. But Jesus also says to the disciples in verse 46 of Luke 24, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So the third day that Christ rose was the first day of the week. He wasn't in the grave. He was in the grave all of the Sabbath. He rose on the first day. He rose on the first day of the week. He appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week, in the evening. He next appeared to his disciples after 8 days, which the Bible often speaks in that way inclusively. The eighth day was the next first day of the week. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, was on the first day of the week, 50 days after the Passover. It's on the first day of the week. Many years later, we still see the Apostolic Church meeting on the first day, the Lord's Day. What brought the change? Jesus' resurrection brought the change. We have to consider, for 4,000 years, every week ended with the Sabbath. They would come, finish their work and come on the Sabbath and rest and look back on a week of work. Look back on the toil, on the pains, on the struggles. And look at the Lord's mercy, at his providence, at his protection. And then the Sabbath would be finished and they'd be back to the toil. Back to the toiling in the cursed ground until they would die. And that's just how it continued, from Sabbath to Sabbath, 4,000 years. This Sabbath, when Jesus was in the grave, to the world, in a way, it was just like any other. Another week gone. Another week to look back on. For some, their hopes lay in the grave. But the next week began in a totally different way. The routine was smashed because on the first day of the week, Jesus rose again. And so everything is changed. If that is not a reason and authority, as we compare with the rest of Scripture, for the day of rest and worship to be changed, the beginning of the week, because Jesus has broken the chains of death, because he's risen from the grave and risen not only for our salvation but for our resurrection. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. It's the beginning of the new creation. The seventh day, Sabbath, was looking back to what God had done. And we still can look back to what God has done in creating us. The first day, Sabbath, is the beginning of a new creation, the new heavens and earth, which Christ is recreating now and will bring in its fullness at the last day. God's rest was our example for the seventh day Sabbath. Jesus' resurrection rest, his defeating the devil, his breaking the chains of death, is our example for the first day. And it's also the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 118 in verse 22 and 20 to 24 says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's quoted again and again in the New Testament. This is the stone which the builders rejected. Who is that? It's Jesus. The builders of Israel, the rulers of Israel rejected him. He was not to their liking. But God has taken up that rejected stone and has made him the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation on which all is built, the foundation of his church, the beginning of a new creation. And so when we know that, this is the Lord's doing, it's marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We must rejoice every day. The Lord has created and given us every day. But on which day did he choose that stone? Did he raise him up from the dead? The first day. And so this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I'm not going to continue now and look at how the Sabbath must be kept holy. Lord willing, we can consider that next time, but that we understand that we come under God's word and realise from the beginning he has ordained the Sabbath, a day set apart by him and for him, a day that we might remember him, that we might keep it holy, that because he has made it holy, that we might seek to keep it holy, and that it's for his glory, but it's for our good. God made man for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath. Sorry, God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. Just read one of many promises of God regarding the Sabbath as we seek him. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. Let us stand up to pray. O God, thou hast commanded us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And we know that we need that reminder, for we forget. We forget thee, O God. Thou art not in all our thoughts. We are full of hot air, full of words, of boasting, of all that we have done and can do for thee, but we forget thee. In so many ways, we, as part of thy people, have forgotten the Sabbath. Teach us, O God, and fix our eyes again on the Lord Jesus, on all that he has done, all who he is, the risen and ascended Saviour, the one who has changed everything. We pray in his name. Amen.